15, though, please. Luke chapter 15. Again, one of the things I've got here for you, just so you understand. The title of the sermon, I just called it the New Covenant. I really didn't know what to call it. Okay, it is not really a sermon on the New Covenant. But again, as you heard Brother Sam read, we are going to cover a little bit of the New Covenant that's there in Jeremiah chapter 31. But again, I just wanted to go ahead and give it a name, and so we're going to go over the New Covenant. But this sermon is more about, again, the heart of God. Again, He is the prodigal son's father. Again, He is the one who is seeking the lost and walking them home when they come. And again, I think what's so pertinent about the study that we're going to do and the sermon or Jeremiah 31 is just the loving kindness that God has for us. Even when we stray, even when we, not more than stray, I mean, the prodigal son, he really didn't stray, did he? He left. He left. On his own accord, and yet the love that God has for us. And so again, we are going to be looking at Jeremiah 31, but I wanted to look, first of all, to make sure we understand the parable of the prodigal son, first of all, in Luke chapter 15. Let's have a word of prayer as we start. Father, I pray that You would be with us, help us as we study, again, the heart of the father of the prodigal. And not just those that stray, but those who leave and go away. Lord, You're so good to us. And Lord, I pray that You would teach us great things from the Word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I like about Jeremiah 31 is, and I read Jeremiah not that long ago, and in a week or two I'll be reading it again in my Bible reading schedule. But the book of Jeremiah is a very depressing book. I mean, it is just all about the sin of Israel and the nations around them. And Jeremiah preaching, him trying to get their attention, and he did object lessons, and God showed him object lessons. I mean, and he even did crazy things just to get these people's attention. Do you realize the sin you're in, and if you don't turn, you're going to be destroyed? But one of the neat things is Jeremiah 31 is not a sad chapter. It is one of the best chapters in Jeremiah because it's a hopeful chapter. It's all about good stuff, okay? And there's a couple chapters in Jeremiah that aren't basically Jeremiah preaching and condemning their sin and calling and telling them about the destruction. And there's a couple chapters. But Jeremiah is definitely one of the best, telling the good things that will come and how God really loves them. I've told people that years ago, and this is years ago, I was a teenager, maybe an older teenager, but maybe even a younger teenager at my church. There was a preacher. And he was around 97 years old, and he attended our church. And he was retired, but he was going to preach on a Sunday night. And he told everybody that the sermon was going to be called, What Does God Look Like? What Does God Look Like? And I remember as I was told that what God looks like, I kind of got my mind on a picture of what God looks like. And I was thinking, and how many of you, if you were to see God, you have a picture, okay? And, you know, how many of you gave Him black hair? You didn't, right? I mean, we have this picture that we put on God that if we were to see Him, what He would look like or whether. And that wasn't what His sermon was about at all. He preached on Luke 15, and His sermon was basically God looks like three things. He looks like a shepherd who has lost a sheep and combs the mountains to go find it. You know that story. It's a lady who's lost a coin, and what's she do? Sweep and scours the house until she finds it. And God looks like a father who's lost a son, and He doesn't stop looking for that son towards the end of the driveway and preparing for his time to come home. And so it totally took me by surprise because I thought we were going to see a picture, or He was going to try to paint a mental picture of what God looked like. And He said, every time you see a shepherd wandering a mountain, that's what God looks like. Or a lady who's stooped down under a bureau or somewhere trying to find a coin, that's what God looks like. And when you see a father with his eyes towards the end of the driveway waiting for his son to come home, that's what God looks like. And I'll never forget him preaching that sermon. So whenever I go to Luke 15, okay, and I think he's died since now. I've never heard that he died, but he was 97 when I was a young teenager. I think he's in heaven now. Okay, but when I get to see him in heaven, that's one of the things I say, you'll never know the impact that your sermon had on a young kid that for the rest of his life, he remembered that sermon. And I don't know, maybe he'll look at me and go, I don't remember preaching that sermon. But maybe he will, okay? And I'm sure it was one of the last sermons he preached being 97 years old. But what does God look like? Again, God looks like a father of a prodigal. Again, of a wayward son. And he looks as he's looking at the end of the driveway. And he's made preparations. When this son comes home, I'll be so happy when he finally comes. You can see there in verse 11, he said, verse 11, Luke 15, 11, Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and divideth unto him his living. I'm not preaching on this, really. There's so much I want to cover today, and I hope that I can get it covered. But again, you see here the father has blessed his son. Can you just imagine? Here is a young boy about ready to get started in life. Okay, you picture how old he is. 18, 19, 20, 21, maybe just finished college, I don't know. He's just getting ready to start out in life. And what has been given to him? Half of the inheritance just given to him, okay, as he's starting life. I don't know about the rest of you, okay? I know me, and that when my wife and I started out on our own in 1979, we had nothing. We had nothing. We paid for our own wedding, and we tried to put on as nice a wedding as we could, being two college students that just graduated, and we paid for the reception. We did everything we could, but we had nothing, okay? I know sometimes people say, well, where'd you go on your honeymoon? Well, I remember my one brother, he went to Bermuda, and one went to Hawaii. I went to New York. That's all I could afford. We went in 79. It was pretty neat. We went to Lake Placid, and that was right before the Winter Olympics of the 80s. And I always tell people, that's why the American hockey team won, because I got them ready for it, okay? Because I was there, okay, in 79. But we didn't have money to go far, and we found that, we didn't have much. Hey, we bought a mobile home in Greenville, South Carolina. We paid $1,800 for it. Somebody tell me what a $1,800 mobile home looks like. Somebody tell me what part of town it was in. We didn't have anything, okay? And I remember that my grandmother floated us a loan for $1,800, okay? And we were wondering if we could make the payments, okay? Some people have that payment 1 month now, do they not? We still have three pieces of furniture that were in that mobile home, okay, that when we left, we took those three things with us. And I tell people, I've told my kids, that's the first furniture your mom and I owned. And they look at it like, oh, it's like, what are we going to do this? But we enjoy it. We had nothing, okay? We had nothing when we got started. Here's a man that basically when he was starting life, what was he given? Everything. What a blessing the father was being to him to get him started off in life, okay? But you know what? He's a prodigal, and the word prodigal basically means wasteful. That's really what it means. I mean, it's not somebody just goes into sin. It more has a monetary thing to it. He was just wasteful is what he was there. So again, very wasteful, but he was given such blessings. And you can see there in verse 13, he leaves the last two words of verse 13 are what? Riotous living. No investment, okay? No taking what he was given and setting himself up well for life. Again, whether he had enough money to go out and buy a piece of property, buy a part of a farm, set up farming, sort of his brother and his dad were definitely into farming. But maybe he was the kind of guy that said, you know what, when I get out of here, I don't want to be anything like my dad. I don't mean like my parents. I want to just leave them, their house, again, their faith. He just wanted to leave everything and went and spent it on riotous living. Verse 14. Right into the verse a little bit, it says he spent what? What's the next word? All. He spent it all on riotous living. Again, if you want to know what the riotous living was, excuse me, all you have to do is come over and watch what his father was saying and what his brother was saying. And the way he was living was known to his father. The way he was living was definitely known, again, to his brother, because when he came home and he was treated very well, the brother said, this man in verse 30, he devoured his living with harlots. Okay, so the way he was living, they knew it. Okay, they knew what he was doing, and he spent all of it. And you can see once it's all been spent then, and you see there in verse 15, he started becoming someone who took care of swine. I do know that if you take care of cows, you're like a cowboy. okay, or cattle, okay, or you're a farmer too. I understand that if you're doing milk and all that. If you take care of sheep, you're a what? What are you if you take care of pigs? I just said when I was sitting there at the computer, I'm not looking this up. I'm not going to tell you what it is. What are you if you take care of pigs? I don't know. Okay? The only thing I can think is you're broke. Okay, now watch. What's his name that lives? Bob, your neighbor's going to come get me, isn't he? I'm sorry, okay? But again, you can see here he kept pigs. I don't know what that is or whatever. And you can see there in verse 16, I mean, this man even wanted to eat what pigs eat. I'm not getting into that, but they'll eat just about anything, okay? But here's the big thing in verse 17. And I don't know if you mark your Bible. I don't know if you pay attention to things. But again, verse 17, it says there, he came to himself. One day, something got a hold of this boy's heart. And you know what? He finally woke up to truth, if you want to put it this way. There's things that he learned growing up that came back to him. And I tell parents, when your children are young, you know what? You inculcate them with all the truth you can get unto them. Okay? You teach it to them the right way, but you teach your children truth. Teach them biblical truth. Because someday they may walk away, just like this boy did, but somewhere along the line, that truth that they've got inside of them, all of a sudden, it'll wake them up one day. It'll wake them up. We pray children never walk away. We pray they never stray. But if they were, get enough truth into them that the day comes, they'll wake themselves up. And so it says he came to himself. And this is what he said. This is what I know. I know that at my father's house, even the hired servants have bread enough and to spare. What's he saying here? When my dad's servants are done eating a meal, there is still more sitting on the table that they could eat if they'd want to. Okay? Now, I tell people, that's a pretty nice house to be raised in. I don't know what it happens at your house. I don't know how it works. Maybe mom is perfect at making the right amount of food so that when the meal's over, the food's all gone. Okay? But how many of us have leftovers in the refrigerator? Which means mom sometimes makes more food than we can what? Eat. Isn't that a nice place to live? Isn't that a nice place to live there or whatever? I remember different things about growing up at home that I just laugh about, okay? But I remember there was one meal that my mother served, and they're not here, so I can talk about them. But there was one meal that was, but my mother used to buy a ham, a ham steak, you know, not a ham, but, you know, a round ham steak or whatever. And basically, it was going to be divided in five, because there was five of us that sat at the table, and each one of you got one piece of ham. This ham always had a bone in it. And when we were little, okay, we took turns seeing who got the bone, and when we were little, we wanted the piece with the bone in it. Okay, so we had to remember Rob got the bone this week, and the next time we have it, Rick gets it, and then Ron gets it the next time, then we're back. Until we woke up and realized that that piece with the bone in it, you got less to eat. And then we just pushed it on Ron, you know. Oh, Ron wants it. We'll get, you know. But I do tell people with that meal, I do knew five pieces of ham. And they were gone, man. They were gone. But you live in a house, and he said, even my servants have enough. And I like that word, even to spare, enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. Here's some more truth. I'm going to get up out of here, and I'm going home. Boy, that's a good thought, is it not? Verse 18, I'm going home to my father. Okay? Again, what I like about verse 18 is, and it really doesn't say I'm going home. It doesn't say I'm going to my farm. I'm going back to the town I grew up in. Folks, he said, I'm going back to who? My father. Boy, that's really good. That's really good. I'm going back to my father, okay? And he's going to confess. He's going to repent. Verse 18, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Verse 19, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. In verse 19, though, there is something he doesn't know. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. But what he isn't realizing is when you are a son, you are always a son. Okay? You are always a son. So he's got the, he doesn't really realize that yet. That truth is going to come home to him very big time. Okay? But he says, just make me as one of your hired servants or whatever. Notice verse 20, that father saw him when he was a great way off, because God looks like a father who's always looking towards the end of the farm lane. So when the son returns, he can see him. What else does he look for? Again, the father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Again, you can see the eagerness of the father when the son comes home. The son's got a speech ready to go. And he starts it. He said, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And the speech ends. He doesn't get more out. Okay? He doesn't get out there, make me to be one of your hired servants. That was part of the speech. Look at verse 19. Okay? He was going to try to get that out. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And he was going to try to say, make me as one of thy hired servants. But the father broke it off and said in verse 22, bring forth the best robe, put it on him. Somebody tell me, what's the best robe? What's the best robe? I don't know. What do the best clothes cost? I tell people, just stop and think about it. Now, some of us know, and you know, some of us are like, when we go shopping for clothes, not all of us buy clothes that are the best clothes, no matter what they cost. Okay, now, if that's you, wow, okay. Most of us are looking for what? Good clothes. For what? Good price. But notice, this father, somewhere along the line, went out and bought the best robe. I was telling people when I was at Cabela's there with the men's retreat, I was just kind of, I meander around, didn't have any really I wanted to buy or whatever, but I was just looking at different clothes and see what the cost of them is, okay? And I started there and I was thinking, boy, if I could just buy some really, really, really warm clothes, what's the warmest clothes they have? And I started with a pair of Long John bottoms. I was looking at Long John bottoms. Long Johns, just the bottoms. I mean, we're talking underwear, okay? $109. I was like, you know what? I don't need the warmest clothes I can find. What are they made out of? Gold? Okay, now they'll probably tell you, oh, they're made out with new space age technology and all that. But I didn't even, and then when I turned around, they had the tops there and they were like $129. So I am thinking almost $250 and I'm just still in underwear. Okay, now I say that and you laugh about it, so what's the best robe cost? And I think that father went out and said, someday he's coming home. Someday he's coming home. And I want the best robe. Now, by the way, what is the best robe any of us can ever wear? You know what it is? It's Jesus' robe of righteousness. And can I tell you what it cost? Boy, it cost a lot. It cost his life blood for us to be robed. And that's what the Father has ready for us. The robes of Jesus' righteousness. The price is huge. You bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Notice there in verse 22, put a ring on his finger. I believe basically what the ring means. I couldn't find it, but just my thinking. I can't back it up with commentary. This is a ring that says you're still in the family. You're still part of the family. Okay, you're not out. You are part of the family. Notice it said put shoes on his feet and go get the fatted calf and kill it. And again, we're going to be merry. We're going to be merry. Why? Because verse 24, I think this was on the bulletin, is it not? For this my son was dead. He's live again. He's lost and is found. They began to be merry. Not everybody. Because the next verse says what? The elder son. The elder son. I'm going to stop there for now. We may come back to this. I'm not sure. But what I'm looking at, and the reason why I'm not going into the elder son at this point in time, is I said the sermon today is about who? The prodigal son's father. That when this boy left, again, the father kept his eyes towards the end of the lane. Again, and as soon as he saw a glimpse of his son, again, you can see the compassion that fell over him. Again, he didn't walk to the end of the lane. He ran to the end of the lane. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. Again, the best robe, the ring. Again, the shoes, the fatted calf, and we are going to make merry because my son is home. My son is home. What a father. With that, now we need to go to Jeremiah 31 and see if I can kind of catch you up and, again, see where we are here. Again, this is where we are in Jeremiah. If I can do a fair job with it. If not, please go do some reading on your own. But here we are in Jeremiah. The children of Judah, and I'm going to use the word Judah, okay? Because the children of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they've already gone. For over 100 years ago, they left, okay? Assyria came in and conquered them, and they're gone. What's left is Judah and Benjamin, but the kingdom has been called Judah. They're still there, but they have sinned. They have just walked away from God. They have worshipped idols and done all kinds of horrible things. Jeremiah has been preaching. Isaiah has been preaching. A lot of the minor prophets, they have been preaching. And nothing has stopped their head-barreled row into sin. Nothing stops them. I mean, they are just into sin no matter what Jeremiah does. And again, the time is over for repentance. It's over. Okay? It's done. They're coming. So that you understand that. Now, here's something that and maybe this will help you with a sticky spot in the Bible, that I know that some people have a sticky spot. But here's just a truth that we need to know. It's a worldwide truth. It's a Bible truth. Nations that turn away from God find destruction. That's the truth. Nations that just turn away from God and go to sin. Now, it may take hundreds of years. It may take a while. Okay? But they're doomed to destruction. Usually, what God uses is another nation to bring that destruction upon them. Am I right about that? I mean, you can go down through world history. And as nations, as empires have been great, again, and then they crumble and another nation comes in and they're gone. And I think what we need to keep in mind, because this might get us through a sticky spot in the Bible, is we just have to remember when nations turn from God and go in their own way, then another nation is going to come in and pretty much what I call execute God's judgment upon them. Okay? Here's the sticky spot in the Bible is when the nation of Israel comes into the promised land, when they enter into Israel, the land that was promised Abraham, the Canaanites are living there. Folks, what's the universal truth? The Canaanites have turned from God. And I mean, they are doing horrible things. It's time for their destruction. Who does God use to destroy them? He uses the Israelites. Okay? Now, are you following me through? So I know that the sticky point in the Bible, some people say, well, I just can't understand why God, when they went into the Holy Land, he had them kill the Canaanites and, you know, get rid of them all. Well, that's how it works in the world. Nations that turn from God are going to be destroyed. And another nation is going to come in and do it. Watch this. Now we are, if we can put it this way, 800 years later, after God has used the Israelites to get rid of the Canaanites because of their sins, 800 years later, the Israelites are now in the same exact spot that the Canaanites are in. What have they done? They've forgotten about God, they've gone their own way, and it's time for what? For them to be destroyed. And God is going to use another nation to do it. Okay? Now, just so you understand, and so you get it, so here's the Canaanites living in the land. They turn from God. God brings the Israelites in. The Canaanites are destroyed. Now, Israel has been there for 800 years. They've turned against God. And around 722 BC, boy, around, that's kind of exact, isn't it? But again, in 722, God uses Assyria to come in and take the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, gone. Okay? But Assyria turns from God. Somebody tell me what happened to them. Here come the Babylonians. Destroyed the Assyrians. Okay? Judah in the south didn't turn as fast as Israel did. So they last another 120 years, 140 years. Okay? But once they have forgotten about God, what happens? Babylonians just keep right on coming in and they take what? Judah away. But then the Babylonians turn from God. So what does God do? The Medes and the Persians come in. Then the Medes and the Persians want nothing to do with God and they become vile in their religions. What happens? Here come the Greeks. Then the Greeks turn away from God. What's next? Here come the Romans. So sometimes when people say, well, I just don't understand how Joshua and the children of Israel could come into the land and destroy the Canaanites. Folks, it's a part of world history or his story that when you leave God as a nation, somebody's coming to destroy you. Application. I live in America today. Anybody scared? Okay? Now, I know my daughter and I were talking in the car the other day, and she said something like this. She said, is there another country in the world that is more Christian than America, that has as many Christian witnesses, as many Christian churches, that's trying to get the gospel out as much as the United States? And is there? I don't know. I don't know. And I said, I'd like to think that as long as we are the premier Christian nation, that we still have Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, we're still sending out missionaries, we're still evangelizing neighborhoods, we're still on the radio, we're still on TV trying to get the gospel out. I would hope that God sees that, and He uses that formula that He was back with Abraham before Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, if there's 100 righteous men in the town, would you not destroy it? And I'd like to think that that formula still works for America. How many? Are you with me? But are you still getting nervous? Still getting nervous. So when somebody says, well, why did God use the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites? That just seems, well, that's the way history works. Okay? As you can see that. So here we are. 800 years after they have come into the land, they have left God. And Jeremiah is saying, it's over now. Babylon is coming. It's too late. And they're not repenting anyway. Because somebody said, well, what if they would have repented? Well, God's a merciful God. And I think that He would have delayed it until they fell back into sin. But it's too late now. But here, and I've set this up, this is Jeremiah 31. This is God's heart. He sees His children. He sees their sin. He sees everything about them. And I want you to see in Jeremiah 31, if I have time to get through it, I think we will. I want you to see the Father's heart and see what's going through His mind. Okay? Or going through His heart. Maybe we'll do it this way. Notice verse 31. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Stop. For the last couple hundred years, at least, hundreds of years, there's basically been two Israels. I've talked about it already, have I not? 10 tribes in the north were called what? Israel. The 2 tribes in the south were known as Judah. I think that split came at 930 B.C. Okay, when Solomon was done reigning in 930, 10 tribes went to Jeroboam in the north. The final 2 tribes in the south went to Rehoboam. And from 930, okay, and by the way, we are basically at 600 B.C. in Jeremiah 31, or right around there, okay? That's an estimate. But we're right around 600 B.C., so for the last 300 years, there has been divided Israel. And all of a sudden, Jeremiah says something in verse 1 that's like, whoa! What does he say there? He says, God of all the families of Israel, they shall be my people. What's he saying? This nation that's been divided for 300 years, we're going to do what? I'm putting them back together. This is my child. This is my beloved. This is the children of Israel. I'm putting them back together. Notice what he says here. Thus saith the Lord, the people who are left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Notice he says in verse 4, again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned, again with timbrels or tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of those who make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Again, if I do this, leave that there, that's good. Again, in verses 1 to 6, what we've got here is Israel, all of Israel, is not going to be Israel and Judah. We're all coming back together. In verse 6, there's something there if you understand geography. Because it says there that the watchmen in the mountains of Samaria. See, if you lived in Samaria under the divided kingdom, you didn't go to Jerusalem to worship. Remember they set up 2 calves, Jeroboam set up 2 calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan, and he told the people, now that we're a divided kingdom, we don't go to Jerusalem anymore to worship. And he's letting them know that when Israel comes back, it's no longer 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, we're all going to be together, and they, even though you live up in the north, all of us are going to Jerusalem to worship. We're all going to Zion. So basically, verses 1 through 6, God is saying, watch this, I know that you're sinners. I know that you're leaving me. I know that you're going to waste your money on prostitutes and wayward living. I know you're going to do it. But let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. When you turn back to me, I'm going to make things better than you ever seen them. You people have lived for the last how many years, and you don't even know what a United Kingdom is. I'm going to put it all back together, and we're all going to worship together down in Zion. So again, we're going to be restored. I am going to say this. I wish my outline was all ours, but I just couldn't think of all of them. But I got a lot of them. Okay? So they're going to be restored is what they're going to be. They're going to be restored. Notice verses 7 through 9 here. See if I got it here. There's going to be a return. 7 through 9. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye praise and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her who travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble. For I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God's saying, look, Babylon's coming. You're all gone. There's not going to be any of you left here. Some of you are going to make it, and if you escape the sword, you'll be headed up to Babylon. I'll take care of you while you're there. You'll live through it, and there will become a time when you all come back. Now, I know that when it talks about Israel all coming back, it gets a little tough, okay? Because Israel has come back a couple of times. Am I right about that? I mean, they came back after the 70 years up in Babylon. They came back, and we talk about Ezra, and we talk about Nehemiah, and they brought them back, okay? But then, in 70 A.D., Rome came in again, and what happened? They were all dispersed again. But they came back! And some of you in your lifetime, am I right about that? They came back in what? 1948. But I'm not so sure that's the comeback that God's even talking about. I believe there is another comeback yet to come. Is anybody with me on that? Okay. I sort of look at it this way. Does any of you where you live or around State College area, Bellefonte, where you live, do you know some Jewish families? That means they haven't returned yet. I believe there'll be a time when we look and Jews will all live where? Back. They're going to return. All of them are coming back. And again, we're going to come back. So again, when we talk about the prophecies of Jeremiah, I think some of them have been fulfilled, like we saw them come back with Nehemiah. We saw them come back in 1948, but I think there's still going to be another big comeback. Now, somebody says, Pastor, do you think that Israel's then going to be dispersed again? I'm not. Now, this is my opinion. I don't think so. I think Israel's there to stay right now, but they're not all there yet. I thought it was something when I was starting to prepare this sermon, and I probably started preparing it maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago and started studying. Did anybody see that Netanyahu put out an invitation? What was Netanyahu's invitation? If you are a Jew and you live in Europe, what was his words? Come home. They're going to kill you up there. They're going to keep attacking your markets and your places of worship and where you live. They're not going to stop. You come home and we'll fight together. I thought, wow. Wow. Okay. Now, I'm not the only one who heard that. You heard? Oh, man, I heard. He told them all. Come on. You guys all need to leave Europe because you're not safe. Come home. And I believe there's still in the future a huge return. And here's the heart of the Father saying, you're going to leave me or you left me. You're the prodigal. You're gone. But I want you to come home. Come home. Again, it's going to be so good. It's going to be wonderful as we live here. Okay? And I like that. Verse 9, you're going to come home by the rivers of waters in a straight way. God says, look, I'm going to bring you here. It's how I'm going to bring you. Notice when you come back, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Again, declare it in the isles afar off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his sheep. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, ransomed him from the hand of him who was a stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. For corn and for wine and for oil and for the young and the flock and the herd, and their souls shall be like a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will return their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from the sorrow. And I will fill. Notice what he says here, basically. I will satiate, again, the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. What's he say? When you guys come back, I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you satisfaction. I'm going to take care of you. Go back with me, Will, to Luke chapter 15. When the guy came home, what did he get? He got the old rags from the rag bin, right? No, he got the best coat. Okay? He got a ring, shoes, and then they killed the what? Fatted calf. Here's the heart of the prodigal's father. You've left me. If you come back, I will take care of you unbelievably. You will be rich. And so I put down there that God said, I'll make you rich. I'm preparing for the day that you come back, that I will make you rich. Go on with me. I believe this should be verse 15. I'm sorry if I made a mistake here. This is probably a very famous verse, is it not, in this chapter? Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Where have you ever heard that verse if you haven't heard it here? You heard it up in the book of Matthew. When the wise men didn't go back to Herod and tell them where the Christ child was born, and he sent his henchmen, his murderers, down into the country surrounding Bethlehem, Judah, which is also around Ramah, and basically all the children from 2 years younger were killed. And you heard a lot of wailing of mothers. Well, this is the same thing, because in a few short days, months, whatever it is in Jeremiah, the Babylonians are going to conquer Jerusalem. And what they're going to do is they're going to congregate all the people out of the city to Ramah. And up at Ramah, decisions will be made who lives and who dies. And Ramah became a place of great wailing and weeping as mothers and dads saw their children massacred. As children saw their parents, what? Massacred because we're not taking you to Babylon. We're not taking you. And they killed a lot. Again, Zedekiah the king basically was told that he would make it to Babylon, but he would not see it. Do you know what happened to him there at Ramah? When they captured him and his children, he watched as all his children were killed in front of him, and then they poked his eyes out. And the last thing he saw was his children dying. And then they took him to Babylon, and he never saw it. The riddle would be, well, how can a king go to Babylon and never see it? They figured it out because they poked his eyes out, and the last thing he saw was his children die. Ramah is known as a place of great weeping and wailing, not only here, but it was also a prophecy for when Herod would kill all the children around Bethlehem trying to kill the Christ child. And here's the heart of the father saying, because of your sin, I know what destruction it's going to bring upon you. I know the path that you're on. It's going to lead you to Ramah, and Ramah is a place of weeping. It's a place of weeping. It's terrible. Again, and you can see here Rachel, because Rachel is the mother of Benjamin, and I believe Ramah is in Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Again, you can see that's why Rachel weeping for her children, because it was held there in the territory held by her son. But you know what? We go from here if you'll just repent. If you'll just repent. Notice what it says here in verses 15 to 20. This is the heart of the Father. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord. Okay, what he says here. Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastened me, I was chastised like a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Again, notice what it says there, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. You can see here he goes on to say in verse 19, surely after I was turned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, and I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him, and I will surely have mercy upon him. saith the Lord. Here we have verses 15, then 16 through 20. You have the prodigal son in the pig pen. And God's just saying, come home. If you repent. Remember what he said in the pig pen? He came to himself and said what? I've sinned against heaven and before you. And that's what these verses are about. The Father is saying, when you repent. There's a verse, there's words in there that I had to look up. Notice verse 19. In the middle of verse 19 it says, I smote upon my thigh. Okay? Can I give you the Rick Gilball paraphrase of that? I could have kicked myself. Why did I leave my father's house? Why did I waste all my goods on riotous living? And now I'm in the pig pen. And I've repented, and when I come to myself, that's almost somebody saying what? Has anybody ever used that term? I could have kicked myself. Why did I do that? That's what repentance is about. Finally realizing my way is no good and God's way is the best. And again, I smote myself upon the thigh. Again, I'm coming home. And so we have there the repentance that we need to have. You need to repent and come home. Here's what I like too, also, in verses 21 to 22. I use the word remember. This is what God says. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, send thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. This is what he's saying in verse 21. Okay? You are leaving. Babylon is coming to get you. Now watch. But as you leave, drop breadcrumbs along the way. So when you finally realize it's time to come home, what is it? You can find your way home. Now, what story did I just reference? Come on, somebody knows little kid stories. What is it? Hansel and Gretel. But that's what he's saying right here in verse 21. Set thee up waymarks. Make thee high heaps. Okay? Set the bounds on the highway. Remember the way home. Now, I have a question for you. Have any of you ever done something and you forgot the way you went? So when it was time to turn around and come home, you had trouble? Aren't you glad GPS also reverses what you did now? Because it is possible, and it has been done sometimes, that you go somewhere and then you don't know how to get home. Now, I know this. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law and my wife and I, we go on trips together. We've been doing it for many, many years, okay? It's usually in October. Some of you know we do this. And the one time they came up when we were up in Massachusetts and we decided to go to Boston, okay? We decided to go to Boston and spend our time in Boston. Neat place to go. But we decided not to commute back and forth, okay, from the house. It was an hour away. But we decided, hey, let's stay in Boston. Let's be there for the week or a couple of days. We'll just stay in a hotel in Boston, nice place and all that. Well, we got up to the nice hotel and you park, like eight stories down underneath the hotel. I mean, we're downtown Boston. You drive the car way down in there or whatever. We come up, we're in the hotel. And we had tickets, and let me see if I get it right, to go to the Boston Opera House to see, come on, the Lion story. The Lion King, there we go. We had tickets to go see the Lion King at the Boston Opera House. It wasn't the Wang Theater. It was the Boston Opera House, which they just refurbished. Beautiful. And we decided, let's walk. It's a ways away, but hey, we're kind of country folk. And, what's walking a mile? So we decided to walk. My brother-in-law said to me, I'm going to write down the address for the hotel. And I said, go ahead. Because me, I can walk up a street. I'll just find my way back home. Well, sure enough, we walked out of there, found our way to the Boston Opera House. When it was done, we had reservations at Villaggio's, which is in the north part of the city, a beautiful Italian restaurant. And we had reservations there, and we ate there and everything. And we came out of Villaggio's, and we started to walk home. And all of a sudden, I realized, I can't retrace my steps. Because, as you're looking around at all the big buildings and everything, every street looks the same. Guess who forgot to look at road signs and names of roads we were walking? We just kind of walked, and then we went to the thing. And next thing you know, we didn't know where we were. And my brother-in-law brings out this address and says, well, all I know is the hotel is at this address. And we were able to walk up to people on the street and said, can you tell me how to get to such and such? Can you tell me how to get to Broad Street? Or can you tell me how to get to so-and-so? And people were able to tell us, because otherwise, we had no idea how to get back to it. We were turned around, and I thought, this old country boy, he likes to look at mountains, but looking at skyscrapers gets you. And we didn't know our way back. I thought, oh, we'll just follow the way we came, until I realized it all looks the same, and I don't know which way to go. I wasn't paying attention. We were having too much fun talking and looking at things to pay attention. And God said, you're leaving. But this is what I want you to do. Set up road signs so when it's time to come home, you know how to get here. Because I want you to come back. So remember how to come home. So I always tell people, yeah, you know, sometimes people say, oh, when I'm done, I'm leaving here. Where are you at? I'm heading to the big time. And I almost want to tell them, don't forget how to come home. Remember how to get home. Because there probably might come a time you're going to want to come home. And it's time to come. Make road signs. Drop breadcrumbs. Do what you have to do. Because it's going to be time to come home. Now, I tell people this. If you ever go with me to a big city, I'll never repeat that again. I walk. And so I carry my phone or a piece of paper. And as I walk, I write down street names and everything if it looks like I'm going to get lost. I learned a lesson. Learn how to get back to where you came from. And that's what we need to do, because God says, come on, come home. Don't forget, it's time to come home. Notice verse 23 to 26 then. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, of God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and all its cities together. Again, you can see here, we've got husbandmen, farmers, whatever, ranchers, and they who go forth of flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I waked, and behold, my sleep was sweet unto me. Again, this is what I think happened here. All these words were given to Jeremiah in a dream. All this repenting, remembering, returning, restoration, all these things that we're finding here, being rich, they're all given to him in a dream. And at the last verse, in verse 26, he wakes up. Now watch this. How many of you, now it could be a lot of people, how many of you, when you wake up after having a dream, it was a good dream and you're really happy? What is the case that happens to most of us? Man, we have a dream and we wake up and what? We're like terrified because it wasn't really a dream. We'd call it a nightmare. Anybody ever have that? Nightmares? I don't know how many times at night I wake up and I'm laughing. Usually it's like, my feet are on the ground. Because to me, I'm falling in dreams. Anybody else fall in dreams? Okay. And here is what Jeremiah is saying. I had this wonderful dream. God still loves us. That's verse 3. We have it memorized, right? He's not going to throw us off forever. When we finally decide to come home, he's going to make us rich. He's going to take care of us. We're going to have rest to our souls. This is an absolutely beautiful dream. Because most of the time, when Jeremiah got something from God in a dream, he had to go preach what? Destruction and sin. And he says, boy, this is one of the best dreams I've ever had. And could you imagine him going out and telling people, I dreamed this dream, that when we come back, we're going to be one nation, not two. And God's going to love us and take care of us. It's a wonderful dream. Come hear my dream. Come hear what God is going to do for us. Again, notice verses 27 to 30. We're getting down near the end. We'll get there. Notice what it says here as we keep going on. Okay, I got verse 27 to 30. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I've watched over them to pluck down, break down, throw down, and destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build, to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Here was a problem that Jeremiah faced. As he was preaching destruction, he would preach that your fathers turned from God, and you have turned from God. And the people would say, why are we being punished for what our fathers did? Why are we being punished for our fathers' did? And they made a proverb. The proverb was, our fathers ate sour grapes, And our teeth are set on edge. Now, the question I have, has anybody here ever eaten something and it set your teeth on edge? Okay, I think all of us can feel that grit in there. And I actually ate something one time, and it not just set my teeth on edge, it made my teeth hurt. And what they're saying is, our fathers ate the bad food, and we're paying for it. That was their proverb. you're punishing us because of what our fathers did. Well, the answer was no, you're getting punished because you did the same thing your fathers did. Okay, but God is saying, you know what? The reaping now, there'll not be a time when I'll go ahead and punish people for your father's sins. You're responsible for yourself. You're responsible for yourself. You know? And stop and think. When Jesus was passing by, there was a man who was born blind. And his disciples asked him, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Somebody tell me what the answer was. That sour grape thing is gone. He wasn't born blind because of his parents' sin. No, no, he was born blind because the glory of God was going to shine in this man's life is what it was. But God says, you know what? I'm going to treat you differently now. And I'll not punish you for your father's sin, but if you sin, I'll set your teeth on edge. So God's not saying he won't punish us anymore. He's just saying he's going to look at us more individually. Okay? Because he says, and this is what Sam read, because the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Notice the two houses, going to put them together. Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers, the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If you like marking your Bibles, the last part of verse 34 is like the best part of this whole chapter. What's God say? I'm not going to remember anything anymore, but you did wrong. I'm going to bring you back into the house. I'm going to put the best robe on you, a ring on your finger. I'm going to put shoes on your feet. I'm going to give you a wonderful meal. And you know what? The past is over. Yeah, you went away from me. You played the prodigal. You went to the pig pen. You wasted all the money that I gave you on riotous living. And you know what? I'll remember that no more. This is the heart of the prodigal's father. That's the heart. If you come back and repent, I'll forget it all. Now watch. How many of you are so glad that's the way it is? I'm just telling you this. I don't want to step into heaven after I die, or after the Lord comes, and we sang about that. I don't want to step into heaven, and God says, we got some things to talk about. And all of a sudden, he produces a book and a long list of what? All the things I've ever done wrong. I don't want that. Anybody else here want it? If you want it, I'll give you my book. Okay? And by the way, it's going to be bad. It's not going to happen. When we walk through heaven's door, my sins, my iniquities, he remembers what? No more. They're all gone. We are children. I mean, again, this prodigal had a speech all made up. I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And he just stopped him and said, what? It's time to get you dressed up. I mean, you can't live in this house looking like that. Come on. And gets him all dressed up. And it's time to, I didn't want to use the word party, but it's time to party. I guess the Christian word would be banqueting, right? It's time to banquet. Okay, party has a negative, does it have a negative connotation to it? Hey, we partied all night. Okay, that sounds bad, but we're going to banquet all night. Again, in Luke 15, it says we're going to make merry. That sounds pretty good, does it not? So again, forgiveness. And this is where I want to make it practical and tell people, let's just make sure we understand the heart of the Father. The things that we have done, they're gone, folks. They're forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, I've removed your iniquities from us, and I'll remember them what? No more. They're gone. Okay? And we've got to do that too. Now, this is where it gets good, and I want you to understand it. If you say, well, Pastor, this has been a boring sermon. I don't understand Jeremiah 31. Okay, then just latch in now and stay. Are you ready? The heart of the Father needs to be our heart also, when we deal with people who have wandered away. Did you hear that? The whole reason we're studying God is, should we not be like our Heavenly Father? And when people wander away, when they come back, what do? Come on. Boy, I have a coat for you, a ring and shoes, and boy, we are going to get ready to banquet. And your sins and iniquities, I will what? Remember no more. That's hard to do, is it not? That's what God does. I read a story that touched my heart this week. as I was studying for this. And it was about a girl who in her younger days got caught up in sin. We'll call it riotous living because that's what, again, Luke chapter 15 calls it. He spent his goods on wine. And she got caught up in some riotous living. And then, again, she wasn't that old when she came to herself and got right with God and started going to church. And sure enough, shortly thereafter, again, she got saved and she grew up in the church there and she was learning things. And they made her a Sunday school teacher and she was a fantastic Sunday school teacher. And she was doing a good job. And then one day she caught the eye of the preacher's son. And he started dating her. And then after a while, there was a call for a church meeting. And some of the deacons, and I'm not blaming deacons, but the story goes, some of the deacons called for a church meeting. And they laid out in front of the church that day in the church meeting that they believed that the preacher's son was not allowed to date this girl because she had a past. And he was a preacher's son. And so they called and they kind of leveled charges against her and they kind of brought up the things that she'd done in the past and said, you know, this is not the kind of girl that this boy should date. You know, in fact, we even hear that he might want to become a preacher someday. His heart is kind of bent that way. And we believe this is the wrong kind of girl for him to date or whatever. And they brought the charges and it was kind of an ugly meeting. And as it was kind of not going nowhere, the son stood up and said, well, I think I'm just going to say some things and end the meeting here for you. He said, I really don't think that my girlfriend's past is on trial here. That's not really what's on trial here. What's on trial here today is the blood of Christ. Do we really believe that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin? If we believe it does, then there are no problems. If we do not believe it, then I guess I see your problems. And he walked out. And I thought, boy, what a pointed thing. If we're going to hold things against people forever, who's on trial here? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from what? All sin. Put the robe on. Now, I go back to Luke 15. I know my time. I knew this was going to be a long sermon. Watch. We're getting close. Because people can't have the mind of God and the Father's heart, that's why there's an elder brother in Luke 15 who protests the father, the boy coming home and getting all those good things. Because he still wants to do what? Keep that list up. And you did this, and you did this, and you did this. And you're not worthy to be a son anymore. And you shouldn't have a robe, and you shouldn't have a ring, and you shouldn't have... Right? And the father says what? We're sorry. He was lost. He's found. We're going to make merry. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I think that's something we need to know. God forgives. And he forgives how? Completely. Throw the list away, folks. Again, you can see there in verse 34, I hope you did this, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I think I put down here New Covenant. I ran out of R's. I don't even know what to call this. If you come up with an R, you let me know then. Again, notice this covenant is unbreakable. I love this. Look at verse 35, 36, and 37, please. Thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for night, light by day, the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for night, light by night, who divided the sea with its waves, roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, if the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Did you get what God is saying? I put a sun up there, and it comes up every morning, and it goes down every night, and it's not going to stop. And I put a moon and stars up there, and you're going to see them as they go around, and that's not going to stop. And he basically says, as long as there's a sun up there that goes around, as long as there's a moon up there that goes around, my covenant with Israel stands. Now, some people a few years ago got into this replacement theory and thought that God was done with Israel. And now the church is the new Israel. They never read this passage. Because if somebody says, well, I believe in replacement theology. I believe God's done with Israel and now the church is the new Israel. I take you outside and say, is there a sun in the sky? Yeah. Then God's not done with Israel. Does everybody get what he's saying here? They forgot to read their Bibles before they came up with their theology. God's not done with Israel. The covenant still stands. You are my son. I will take care of you. Let's finish this up. Again, look at the rebuilding here, from here to the end of the chapter. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. The city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. To the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill, Gareb, and shall compass about to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields of the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. What's God saying? Now, forget about the directions. All he did was take key points on the outside skirts of Jerusalem. Are you with me? And said, from this point to this point, from this point, we would sing a song, you know, this land is my land, this land is your land. And then we'd sing about what? From the Gulf Stream waters to the river far. So he's just saying, from here to here to here to here to here, I'm building this whole city back up. Because you know what? The last thing these people are going to see as they wander off to Babylon, they're going to see the entire city burning, gone, rubble. And God said, the day is coming. I'm going to rebuild this city, and it's going to be yours, and it's going to be yours forever. Again, the city's going to be rebuilt. I tell people this. That's wonderful, but I'm a Christian, and I'm God's son, and I'm looking for another city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is what? God. And that city's going to last forever. And it's going to be a wonderful city. I call the city what? What do you call it? Heaven? New Jerusalem? Going to be a wonderful place. And God will not break his covenant with us as we are his children. I'm done. Just listen as I conclude. If you wander away from God, and I'm not saying any of us won't. We probably all will. We're going to have our bad days, our bad weeks, our bad months. We're going to wander from God. Remember how to get home. Because when you come home, what are you going to run into? Somebody tell me what you're going to run into when you come back to God. He's running to meet you. His arms are wide open. He's got a great coat for you. He's got sandals. He's got a ring. He's got a fatted calf. I mean, he's got a city he wants to put you in. You are his child. He will forgive everything you've done. And it's going to be absolutely wonderful. That's God. That's God. We need to take that same mindset and put it in us. And if one of our children, one of our loved ones, one of our family, one of our friends goes wayward, the mindset we need is what? Welcome home when you come. Jack Palmer, when he was in Massachusetts, said this. He said to the people up there, if you ever have a child that wanders away, do three things. Do you know what they are? Has he ever preached it here? You do three things. You go have a custom-made welcome mat. And it says welcome with that child's name on it. And you put it in front of your front door. That's the first thing you do. So when they come home, they realize what? They're welcome. Because they may come in the middle of the night when you won't be running out the driveway to them. You made a custom-made welcome mat with their name on it. Okay? Second thing is, unlock your door. And don't ever lock your front door again. And number three, turn the light on. So when your child comes home, the light is on, they see that they're welcome, and they can come in the door. And somebody said, well, what happens if somebody comes through the door and steals your TV? What's the answer? I'd rather lose a TV than lose a child who finds a locked door. He says that. So I just tell people, you know what? God is a God who welcomes people. That's what we need to be also. Welcome people home. Father, I pray that we would learn to love people with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And Lord, somehow I think because of that verse, when that prodigal was in that pig pen, somehow that father's love was drawing him home. And Lord, I pray as we wander from you that you would take your everlasting love and draw us home. And Lord, we would find the restoration, the rebuilding, the riches, the rest. Lord, we'd find the forgiveness that we need. And then, Lord, I pray you'll take each one of us here. And Lord, give us the heart that the Father has. So Lord, when somebody wanders from our fellowship, from our family, from our home, that we'll have the same exact love and taking them back. And Lord, never ever mention their sin and iniquity because it's gone. Lord, thank you that you're a forgiving God. Help us to be the same. In Jesus' name, amen.